Amen. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. We began last week a sermon series on the book of Isaiah, and we started by looking at verse 1 of chapter 1 to see who was speaking to us, Isaiah the son of Amoz, what he was speaking to us about, and when he was doing it. And today we come to the first part, really, of his message, Isaiah 1. Verses 2 through 20. And the simple title of my sermon to you this morning from our text is the word sin. Sin. Because Isaiah unpacks what sin is in our passage this morning. So when you found Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, please follow along with me as I read through verse 20. Isaiah the prophet writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have become like Sodom and been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and in the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Let's pray together. Oh God, as we come to your word today, we pray that you would give us insight into your word as it searches the depths of our hearts. Oh God, you say that your word is living and active, and that it is able to search the depths of our hearts and to show us where there is sin there. Oh God, we pray that that's exactly what you would do this morning, and that we would hear the same call that Isaiah gave to Israel, that we would come and reason with you, oh God, that our sins, though like scarlet, would be washed as white as snow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our day, I think one of the biggest hindrances to the gospel is the simple fact that people don't believe that they're sinners. They don't believe that they have sinned. I read about a philosophy teacher one time who asked his students in his philosophy class to write an essay about their experience with wrongdoing, and he told them to write an essay about their struggle, a personal struggle over right and wrong, good and evil. And when the assignment was due, he found out that a lot of the students in his class were unable to complete the assignment. And so he asked them, "Why have you not completed the assignment?" And they kind of laughed a little bit, and they said, "Well, Professor, the fact is, we haven't done anything wrong. And so we have nothing to write about." But what I want to tell you this morning, and what I believe that Isaiah is telling us, is that they were wrong, those students. That in fact, they had done something wrong. And the Bible, the word that the Bible often uses for that wrongdoing is the word sin. The Bible teaches that they and we alike, that all have sinned. And so what those students were showing is that they didn't have a proper understanding of themselves and of their nature and of the fact that they stood as sinners before a holy God. So the question is, how can we come to have a proper self-awareness? How can we come to the place where we do have a biblical and a better understanding of our sinful fallen nature in light of a holy God? Well, the great Protestant theologian of the 16th century, John Calvin, once said, quote, "Man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself," end quote. In other words, we need to go to God and to His Word in order to understand ourselves more realistically. If we're going to have a proper understanding of our human nature and of how fallen it is, we need to understand what God has to say about that. And so in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 20, it's interesting because Isaiah is often the prophet of hope. He's the prophet who comes not only to tell people how sinful they have been, but how they can be comforted as well. But before Isaiah ever gets to the great passages and chapters like Isaiah 40 about how God's going to comfort His people and gives them the good news of hope and comfort from God, Isaiah first starts with the bad news of God's people's sin. And that's the same thing we need today. We need today to see ourselves the way God sees us as sinners apart from Christ. We need to see ourselves the way Isaiah talks about here in verses 2 through 20. So I want us to notice together from our text, these verses 2 through 20 here, four truths about sin that Isaiah highlights for us in these verses. The first one is this. We need to understand this morning the rebellious nature of sin. The rebellious nature of sin. At the heart of what sin is this idea of rebellion against authority. And there is no greater authority in all the universe than God the Creator. And the fact is, Isaiah says, and God says through him, that we have rebelled against that God, and that that is what sin is. Notice what he says again with me in verse 2. The Lord begins this passage about sin by saying through the prophet Isaiah, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Isaiah the prophet, and then God through him here, is calling heaven and earth to be witnesses about the judgment that God is bringing against His people here. This word to God's people about their sin, as He seeks to convict them over their sin, is a word that the heavens and the earth are called upon to witness. I think one of the things we're supposed to see here is the dignity of the God who is about to speak. This God who speaks is the God that even the heavens and the earth, that the entire universe pays attention to when He speaks. This, I think, also highlights for us the significance of our sin. You know, sometimes I think we think about our sins, especially what we might deem the smaller of the varieties of sins that we commit, as somewhat insignificant. We think, well, at least I'm not a murderer, or at least I'm not like this person over here, or some wicked person over here. I've sinned, yes, but they're relatively insignificant comparatively speaking. But what Isaiah tells us here is actually we need to understand this morning the cosmic significance of our sin. Our sins are so important. Our sins are so significant in God's eyes that the heavens and the earth are paying attention to what's going on when we sin and when God comes to correct us for it. The cosmic importance of our sin. I mean, think about the cosmic importance of our sin. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God gave them one law, one rule that they were to obey and not disobey. And it seemed to them, probably, and to maybe even some of us as we read it, somewhat insignificant. You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every other tree I've given you, you can eat from it, but not this tree. And what do? They break God's law. And what happens as a result? The whole cosmos is affected. The heavens and the earth and every being on the earth is affected by one sin from God's image bearers. And so as Isaiah and as the Lord call heaven and earth to witness this act of judgment against God's people's sin, he is reminding us of the cosmic importance and significance of our sin. It's hugely important. And then notice what he goes on to say there. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. What does he say when he speaks? Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. This is the first description that he gives for their sin. I think it's given first because this gets at the heart of the nature of what sin is. Sin is breaking God's laws, but it's a rebellious breaking of God's laws. At the heart of what sin is this idea of rebellion. Again, children have I reared, God says, and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. And so here God refers to Israel as his children. And that implies that he is their father. And so this is rebellion. And it's rebellion of the kind that a child might show to his father. And so in Exodus chapter 4, when God redeems Israel from Egypt and saves them from Pharaoh in the hands of the Egyptians, it's that act of salvation that makes them his children. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, the Lord says to Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." They're my children. They're my sons and daughters. I'm their father. And so God saves his children, doesn't he? He cares for his children. He redeems his children. He is good to his children. And he brings them to their own land and that's flowing with milk and honey. And he blesses them. And yet, after receiving blessing after blessing after blessing from the hand of their good father and from the hand of the one that saved them from the taskmasters of Egypt, they rebel against him. They rebel against a good God. You know, it's one thing to rebel against someone that's not good. I mean, we can almost excuse that. When you see a child, for example, that is rebelling against a parent that is a very hateful parent and not a very good parent, it's still wrong maybe, but we can almost kind of excuse that. But there's something particularly bad when you see a child whose parents, though no one's perfect, are relatively good parents. And yet this child who has been given everything he or she needs throughout the course of their life, this child who has been nourished and cared for, in the words of verse 2, reared and brought up by a good father and a good mother, this child rebels against a good parent. There is something particularly disgusting about that. And so Isaiah is saying that's exactly what's happened with the people of Israel. They've rebelled against a good parent. Father. And so in telling us this in verse 2, he's telling us once again that the heart of sin is rebellion against authority. And listen, children learn this at an early age, don't they? And Israel learned it at an early age with their heavenly father. One of the first words that our kids ever learned was the word no. How many of you had children or grandchildren and you knew that was okay? One of the first words they ever learned was the word no. Why is that? Because they have sinful natures. And those sinful natures show themselves and manifest themselves very early on. And as soon as you say no, you're going to be still on the changing table. And they don't want to be still on the changing table. They begin this process of rebellion against authority. And they do this. And what Isaiah is saying is that's what Israel has done as well. That is at the heart of our sinful natures. We are just like the child who, when their father tells them to do something, we are automatically tempted to do the opposite. And Isaiah is saying Israel has done that. And what makes this particularly bad, and what makes this rebellion particularly ugly, is the fact that we do it to such a good and loving Father. The ugliness of our sin is directly related to the goodness of our Father. The fact that we've rebelled against Him makes our sin that much more bad. Now notice what he goes on to say in verse 3. He says, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand." He's highlighting here the stupidity of sin. He's highlighting here the foolishness of sin. Look, even, he says, the ox knows its owner. And even the donkey knows its master's crib, which is like a feeding trough. Look, they know that when the master and when the owner, the one who feeds them, they know, even though they're not smart animals, they know to honor the hand of the one that feeds it. The ox and the donkey were considered to be pretty dumb animals in Isaiah's day. And he's saying even the dumbest of the animals know. I mean, in our day, even the cats know to honor the hand of the one who feeds it. And Isaiah is saying, the point is this. Sin is foolish because, here's why. Sin is foolish and stupid because sin is rebellion against our provider. Why would we bite the hand of the one who feeds us? Why would we rebel against our provider? Don't we know we're just doing ourselves harm when we do that? Doesn't the ox and the donkey know that if they're bad to the master, they won't get food? And doesn't Israel know that when she rebels against the father, bad things happen to her? In sinning and rebelling against God, we are rebelling against the very one who loves us and who wants to provide for us, both in this life, but especially in the life to come. Why would we rebel against a God like that? But that's sin. Sin doesn't make sense. Sin is foolishness. And he goes on to say in verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity." I mean, they're just laden, that they have iniquity that is just bowing them down. "Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly." It's in their nature, he's saying. Offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. "They have forsaken the Lord." Notice another aspect of the nature of sin. It has to do with disloyalty. "They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised," notice, "the Holy One of Israel." One of Isaiah's favorite titles for God in his book is the Holy One of Israel. He sees a vision in chapter 6, and we'll unpack that later. In chapter 6, "of the Holy One, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and the angels are there crying out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And this Holy One," he says, "is the Holy One of Israel." This Holy One, this glorious one, this mighty one has attached himself and has committed himself to these people and loved them despite the fact that they're not holy, and cared for them and brought them up and reared them and nourished them and provided for them and been good to them and saved them. And yet, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. And the result, he says in verse 4, is they are utterly estranged. Sin separates us from God. I want to tell you this morning, you have sinned against God. And I have sinned against God. Paul says in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, have been estranged from God because they have rebelled against God." You and I are guilty today of exactly what Israel is guilty of. We are guilty of spurning, despising, forsaking, and rebelling against the good Creator God who loves us, who has provided for us all throughout our lives. And as we'll see in a moment, the only reason our lives aren't much worse than they are now is because He has been good to us and has preserved us. He has offered us free salvation through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. He has offered us to adopt us into His family and to give us eternal life and a new heavens and new earth. And yet, time after time, we rebel against this good God. That's the nature of sin. The rebellious nature of sin. Notice secondly with me that we see in our text this morning the devastating effects of sin. What results come from sinning against this God like this? Rebelling against God like this? Well, notice, the effects are devastating. He lists them out there in verses 5 through 9. He says in verse 5, "Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint." He's giving us here a picture of someone who has been beaten and bruised, someone who has been wounded, both because of their own self-inflicted wounds. You know, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that people who desire riches, remember what he says? He says the desire for riches and the love of money cause them to pierce themselves with many pangs. And they've brought this upon themselves. They've also been stricken by God as a way of disciplining them so that they will repent and turn back to Him and be healed. But they just keep on going in their path of sin. Even though it always causes them to wound themselves, even though it always only leads to their own harm, even though they're always disciplined by God even as a means of grace to get them to repent, they just keep going against the flow of God's mercy and grace. And they're wounded because of it. And they're devastated because of it. He goes on and continues to describe that in verse 6. "From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." The verse 5 again, "The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint." Those are mortal wounds. This is not like a paper cut. Sin doesn't give you a paper cut. Sin gives you a mortal wound. A wound to your head and a wound to your heart. A wound that if not, verse 6, pressed out, bound up, or softened with oil, if not treated, and we'll see the treatment for it in a moment, will lead certainly to death. That's the kind of effect and the kind of wound that sin has. When I read verse 6, again, that says, "From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds," I can't help but think it's almost like he's describing a zombie. Right, there's been like a resurgence of zombie television shows and movies lately. And if you've ever seen a clip from one of those, you've ever seen a picture of a zombie, what a zombie is someone who's dead doesn't even know it yet, right? They've been infected by some mysterious disease that breaks out and it gets in them. And when they are wounded with a mortal wound, when most people would die, they just keep living, but it's like they're a walking wound. And there's no hope for them, unless some cure is found miraculously. There's no hope for them. They are the walking dead. And they're just about to die always, but never dying. And they just keep on the same path. It's almost like that's what Isaiah is describing here. That the sinner who just keeps on being wounded by his or her sin, keeps on kicking against the goads of God's discipline to bring them to repentance. This is like the walking dead. And they're wounded with no hope if they keep going in that path. And some of your lives are like that. Some of you are like the walking dead. Everywhere you turn, there's devastation and destruction. And you're wounded. Nothing seems to be working out right. You can't make sense of your life. Everywhere you turn, there's defeat and destruction. You're like Rocky after a fight. Remember in Rocky 1 when Rocky and Adrian are on the ice skating rink and he's trying to win her over and he's talking to her about what it's like to be a fighter? And he says, you know, quote, "The worst thing about fighting is the morning after. The morning after a fight, you're nothing but like a large wound." You know what I mean? "Sometimes I got pains all over. I feel like calling a taxi to take me from my bed into the bathroom. Your hair hurts, your eyes hurt, your face is all busted up, your hands are swollen," and he just goes on like that. And that's like some of us, spiritually, in life. We're walking around like a large wound, Rocky would say. And we've been wounded. Why? Because we've been fighting against God. And so we're wounded. What do you think is going to happen when you fight against God? You get wounded when you fight against God. Israel was fighting against God, and they were wounded with a mortal wound. By the quote I heard once, I don't know where it originated, but it says, "Sin will always take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you wanted to pay." That describes some of your lives. The sin that you've been engaging in is having devastating effects on your life. Why will you continue to be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Don't you recognize your wound? Now, I'm not saying that if you repent of your sins and get right with God, then your life is all of a sudden going to be free from pain and free from any hardship or free from wounds. But what I am saying is this. I would rather accept the wounds that come from fighting against the world than the wounds that come from fighting against God any day. I would rather the world wound me than God wound me. I would rather fight against the world than fight against God. This is what Jesus said when he told his disciples and those who were listening, "Don't fear man who can only destroy your body. He can give you a mortal wound of sorts. But fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Don't you know? You can survive a wound from the world if God is on your side, but you will never be able to survive the blows from the Almighty God. He goes on in verse 7 and continues to describe their devastation that their sin has brought on. He says, "Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners." He's describing the historical situation of Israel here. And really, he's showing us what Moses warned Israel about in Deuteronomy 28 and how it was all coming to fruition. In Deuteronomy 28, before Israel goes into the promised land, as they're on the border of the promised land, Moses gives Israel the law a second time. That's what Deuteronomy means, the second giving of the law. And he warns them in Deuteronomy 28 about the blessings and the curses that will come if they either obey or disobey God's law when they get in the land. And he says in the second half of chapter 28, I'll just read it. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of the commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." Over in verse 15, he says, "But if you disobey the law of the Lord, you'll be cursed." And then listen to what one of the curses is in verse 33. One of the curses that will come upon them if they disobey is, "A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually." He's prophesying there about the exile that Israel would be sent in if they disobeyed the Lord. That God would send a nation, their enemies, to come and to ransack their towns and villages and cities and to destroy it. And that's exactly what he describes in verse 7. "Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land." That's what Assyria did to Israel. That's what Babylon did to Judah later. It's desolate, it's overthrown by foreigners. And then notice the description in verse 8. "And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, basically, he's talking about these booths and lodges. He's referring to them, and what they are harvest shelters. And so the way it worked is most of the people in Israel were farmers. And most of the people in Israel lived inside the city and inside the city walls. But their farmland was outside the city walls. So you would wake up, you'd get your cup of coffee, you would head out of the city, and you would go out of the city walls to your farmland where you would work in the fields. And then you would come back home and enter back through the city gates and go back home. Well, during harvest time, there was a much more work going on. And so you had to get the harvest in quickly. And so what they would do to save time is during the height of the harvest season, when they were reaping what they had sown, they would not go back and forth from the city to the farmland. Instead, they would build little huts, little shelters, little lean-to places where they could dwell like a tent in the harvest fields themselves so that they could spend more time out there getting the harvest in. And what Isaiah is saying is, when you get done being disciplined by the Lord, you're not going to be the great majestic city on a hill. You're going to be like a little hut out on a piece of farmland whose harvest has already come and gone. Because after they lived in those during the harvest time, they'd go back to the city. And over time, those little lean-to tents would just get dilapidated and broken down. He said, that's what you're going to be like when you're done sinning if you do not repent. Like a city, he says. Like a besieged city. Now notice verse 9, as he continues to talk about the devastating effects of their sin. He says, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Now, if you've read Genesis 19, you know what he's talking about there. Sodom and Gomorrah were these cities that were so wicked that in Genesis 19, God poured forth fire and sulfur from heaven and destroyed the entire population of the city. Just utterly destroyed them. And Isaiah says, if it were not for God's preserving grace, if he had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. If it weren't for God's preserving grace, we would have already been destroyed with fire and sulfur, just like they had been. Notice, he's saying to Israel, the only reason, Israel, that you haven't already received the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah right now, because you deserve it, is because of God's grace. If the Lord had not left us a few survivors, not because they deserved it, but because he's been gracious to them, then we should have been like that. And I want to say to you this morning, the only reason your life is not much, much worse than it already is because of God's preserving grace in your life. He has been better to us than we deserve. The only reason we are not in hell right now, suffering the same fate of Sodom and Gomorrah eternally, is because of God's preserving grace. The only reason that God doesn't come down and end it for all of us who have rebelled against him, and that's all of us, right now, is because, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance through Jesus Christ, his Son. So second, we see the devastating effects of sin. And maybe some of you have said, that's me. Hang on with me to the end. The third truth that we see about sin in our text is the hypocritical worship of sinners. Notice, though Israel was wrapped up in sin and experiencing its devastating effects of rebelling against God, it didn't stop going through the motions of worship, which was a deadly combination. The hypocritical worship of sinners. Notice what he says in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You see, we're not just like Sodom and Gomorrah. We are Sodom and Gomorrah. And we've sinned like they have. And we deserve their same fate. And then notice what he says about not receiving and accepting their hypocritical worship. He says in verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I mean, their sin and rebellion has not slowed down their corporate worship at all. They keep right on worshiping the Lord. They keep right on offering up sacrifices. I have had enough, he says, of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? He says, when you come with sin and rebellion still in your heart, unconfessed and unrepented of, to worship God, all it amounts to is the trampling of feet in a sanctuary somewhere. That's all it is. It's not real worship. Who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. The word vain means empty. They were empty offerings of worship. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. Now here we get to the heart of the next line here. We get to the heart of why God was not accepting their worship. Because thus far, everything they were doing has been prescribed in the book of Leviticus. The offering of animals, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, the coming into his courts, the worship, all of that was prescribed for them. They were supposed to do that. The problem was not in the use of those biblical practices of worship. The problem was in the abuse of those biblical practices of worship. Notice what he says at the end of verse 13. I cannot endure, here it is, iniquity and solemn assembly. Sin and worship. I can't endure that. That's why I'm not accepting your worship. Because you have unconfessed, unrepented of sin in your hearts, and yet you still want to go through the motions of worship like everything between us is fine. And God says, it's not fine. I can't endure that. He goes on and says in verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. And then notice, here's the problem again. your hands are full of blood. They're lifting up hands with the stain of sin on them. Now, when he says your hands are full of blood as you lift them to worship, he's not just saying you have literally murdered people. Maybe some of them have. He's not just saying that, because when he goes on to describe their sin, he says, for example, in verse 17, what does repentance look like? Well, it looks like seeking justice, correcting oppression, bringing justice to the fatherless, and pleading the widow's cause. That's what you should be doing. What they weren't doing was the what they were doing, though, was the opposite of that. If you go on down, we'll look at this next week in verse 23. He says, they, the sinners, do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause did not come to them. At the heart of this, then, was the blood on their hands, was a lack of love for their fellow man. That is what gave them this blood guiltiness in the eyes of God. And didn't Jesus say this in Matthew chapter 5? Didn't Jesus say there's more than one way to have blood on your hands? That it's not just murder that makes you guilty in that way, but it's other sins that lead up to that. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 21 through 24, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, now notice, Jesus is dealing with the same thing Isaiah is dealing with. When you come to worship me, even according to biblical patterns, when you come to worship me, make sure that you haven't done that. When you come to worship me, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Do not continue with worship of God when you come across an unconfessed, unrepentant sin in your life. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Why? Because I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Because I cannot endure hands lifted up to me in praise and prayer that are also covered with the blood of anger against your fellow man, or of some enmity between you and your fellow man. So repent of that and then come and worship. I want proper worship. I want biblical worship practices. But I want them from a pure heart. The point here is that even biblical worship practices are not acceptable to the Lord if they are offered from a heart full of unconfessed sin. Now let me just give you a little personal example of this to kind of highlight what I'm talking about. Over this past weekend, Melissa and I got into a little argument. And I just let you know, I am a sinner too, okay? In case you didn't needed to be told that. You probably didn't need to be told that. And so I don't even remember all the details of it, but we got into an argument, and I'm sure it was mostly my fault. Thank you for that. And but on a serious note, I think it was probably mostly my fault. And so as one of the things that God used to bring me to repentance was the thought of this passage that I'm going to be standing up here preaching to you this morning. I thought, oh God, how can I get up there and preach about sin and rebellion and blood on your hands and iniquity and solemn assembly if I've sinned against my wife in this way? And so by God's grace, I had to go to her and say, I want to apologize for that. And one of the reasons is I don't want to come to worship Sunday morning and preach about this and lift up my hands with blood on my hands, with sin in my heart, because God doesn't accept that. God doesn't want that. God cannot endure that iniquity and solemn assembly. That is hypocritical worship, but sin leads to that among religious people. If you're a religious person, you're in danger, twofold danger. Number one, you've sinned against God, but even the worldly people that don't go to church have done that. A second danger for the religious person is not only have you sinned against God, you are going to be tempted to go right on worshiping that God with that sin still in your heart, and you will be doubly guilty. You've sinned against God, and you've been hypocritical in your worship. Don't come in here and lift up hands to God with a stain of blood on them. Don't come in here and go through the motions of worship as if everything is right between you and God when you know good and well all week long you've been harboring hate and bitterness and anger and lust in your heart. And I'm not saying you struggle with those things. All of us do. But repent of those things. Leave your gift at the altar. Get right with God by repenting of your sins. Be washed in the blood, as we'll see, of Jesus Christ. And then come and offer your gift to God. I'm not saying you need to clean yourself up before you come to God. But I am saying, come to God, be cleansed through Christ. And then offer up worship. I am saying, don't be a hypocritical Pharisee when you come to worship God, either in private or in public. This is what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for being hypocrites, like the Israelites in Isaiah's day, who went through the motions with blood on their hands. He said in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law," which are what? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Now notice, these you ought to have done. I want biblical worship. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And God would say to that person, "I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." God would say to that person, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices of worship if you harbor that kind of sin in your heart? Repent and be right with God." So that's the third truth. We see the hypocritical worship of sinners. But then notice the good news. You say, please get to some good news. Notice fourthly with me, the only hope for sinners. The only hope for sinners and rebels like us. Verses 16 through 20, he gets to the good part. He says in verse 16, "So what must we do?" Here's the invitation from God today. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil." Now stop for a moment. When he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean," he's not saying that you and I are capable in ourselves of cleansing and purging ourselves from our own sins. As we'll see in verse 18, it takes God to wash us and cleanse us. But what he is saying is, do the things necessary to receive that washing and cleansing, namely, cease to do evil. Learn to do good. In other words, repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to God. And the result will be that you are washed from your sins and the evil of your deeds is removed from God's eyes so that he can accept your worship. Verse 17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Now, I won't camp out on this, but notice as one author has pointed out, three steps to repentance here that we see in verses 16 and 17. Three steps to genuine repentance and turning from our sins to God. One, stop. Stop. Verse 16 again. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil." Stop. Number two, learn. Right? Verse 17, learn to do good. What this tells me is, good has to be learned because it's not natural. You and I are sinners by choice, and we are sinners by nature. And you will not stumble upon the right and good and narrow path. You will be led there, and you will be taught that. So learn to do good. And then thirdly, seek. Verse 18, come now. Let us reason together. Come. Come to the Lord. Seek the Lord. Stop your sin. Learn to do good. Learn what's right. Seek the Lord. That's what repentance is. Now notice what he says in verse 18, one of the most beautiful verses in all the book of Isaiah and maybe in all the Bible. And we just sang it earlier in our last song. God says to these sinners and rebels, come now. Beautiful. Not depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Which is what sinners will hear on the final day of judgment. You see, we're in the day of grace. And so he says to the sinners and rebels here, come now. It's an invitation to be made right with God. It's an invitation to be reconciled to the one against whom they have rebelled. Come now. Let us reason together. He's going to make a deal with us. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, remember they're lifting hands that are stained with blood, they shall become like wool. Come and be cleansed. Come and be washed. Come and have the stain of your sin removed. And you see, it's only by coming to God that that can happen. You can't wash the stain away yourself. You can't purge that from your life and from your heart and from your soul. But God can. Come now and be washed. Come now and be made white as snow. Now notice he gives us the choice in verse 19 and 20. If, here's the condition, here's the choice we must all make. If you are willing and obedient to repent of your sins and to come to God to be washed and cleansed, you shall eat the good of the land. Repentance leads to blessing both now and forever in eternity. But here's the opposite. If you refuse and rebel and you continue to sin against God and to be struck down because you just keep going in the same path, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You have a choice. You and I have a choice today as sinners. We can keep going down the path of sin. Why will you still be struck down? We can keep doing that. And ultimately, we will destroy our lives and we'll be eaten by the sword. Or we can turn from our sins, learn God's way, come to Him, and find forgiveness and cleansing and restoration and life. And the choice is ours. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel when God says, come, come, and I'll cleanse you. Just come to me, and I'll wash you. Why would we rebel? Why would we continue to be struck down when Jesus says, come now, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. And I don't think he was just talking about having a bad day at work. I think he was talking about the devastating effects of our sin on our lives. Weary, heavy laden, laden with iniquity, Isaiah says. Come, I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now the question we need to ask as we close, how can it be that God, the Holy One of Israel, could allow sinners like this to come into His presence and to just freely wash us and to just freely cleanse us from the stain of our great sin? Well, the answer to that really doesn't come until Isaiah 53. Do you remember in Isaiah 53? The servant of the Lord that God would send would be one who would come. And in the words of Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, surely He has borne our griefs, this servant, this Messiah, and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, peace with God. And with His wounds, we are healed. The words of verses 5 and 6, why will you still be struck down? When Jesus stands as the stricken one, ready to receive all the blows that you and I deserve for our sin. Why will you walk around with your wounds from head to toe? When Jesus took those wounds in His body, and by His wounds, we have been healed. Why would you reject that kind of offer from God? Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool, because the suffering servant died on the cross and received the blows and the strikes from the Holy One of Israel on your behalf and on my behalf, and by his wounds we can be healed. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Amen.